I love Sundays when we receive new covenant partners and when we have baptisms, two of my favorite things to do here at Glenkirk. It's an exciting morning. I met my wife, Cindy, 16 years ago when I started working in campus ministry at Azusa Pacific University, where I worked for 9 years. And at first, we were working in the same department when we met. She was actually on the interview committee that interviewed the candidates. And out of the three candidates, I was number three in her mind. But then we started working together, and we got to know each other. And both of us had been previously married. And so we were very guarded about relationships. But we liked each other a lot, and so we started spending a fair amount of time together, and then she asked me out on a date, and eventually she transferred to a different department so we could date. And 4 years after we met, we ended up getting married. Been married for 12 years now, have a blended family, as you know, of 9 children, 7 boys, 2 girls. And during our early years together, I got to admit, we were both pretty cynical about love when we first started spending time together. And one of the occupational hazards of working with college students is you get invited to a lot of weddings. And during those early days when we were just hanging out or just starting to date, whenever we get invited to a wedding, we'd have to negotiate who would pick out the card. Because back then, most wedding cards made us both gag a little bit. And then we would go to the wedding, and we would have to resist the urge to sit in the back and to be those people in the back who whisper snide, cynical remarks to each other as the wedding proceeds, like, you know, they're never going to make it, or, you know, things like that. We were both cynical about love. But love is a funny thing. As we fell in love, and as our love began to grow, our cynicism began to fade. We began to find joy in other people's love. We love going to weddings now. Real love has a way of breaking through even the most hardened cynicism. We're at a fall series called Peculiar People through Romans chapters 12 and 13. And in this series, we're looking at how following Jesus in our world today might make us seem peculiar to the rest of the world. And today we're going to talk about peculiar love. And many of us can be a little bit cynical about love, whether it's romantic love or friendship or family love or even love in our church family. And this can make us a little suspicious and closed off to other people. Yet we all need love in our lives. And real love has the ability to break through that cynicism. So today we're going to talk about peculiar love from Romans 12, verses 9 through 13. And the Bible's in your rack. It's on page 1616 if you want to follow along there. And I want to invite you, would you be willing to stand for the reading of God's word? Romans chapter 12, beginning in verse 9. Love must be sincere. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good. Be devoted to one another in love. Honor one another above yourselves. Never be lacking in zeal, but keep your spiritual fervor serving the Lord. Be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. Share with the Lord's people who are in need. Practice hospitality. This is the word of the Lord. Thanks be to God. You can be seated. Our reading starts with the phrase, love must be sincere. And actually in the Greek, in verse 9, there's no verb. Just reads in Greek, love sincere. And the word sincere here can mean genuine, authentic, real. Love genuine. If it wasn't the name of a movie, we'd say Love Actually. Love real. And these two words stand as a heading for everything else that follows in Romans chapter 12, is a description of real love. The word Paul uses for love in verse 9 is the Greek word agape. Now, before the New Testament was written, the Greek noun agape was a relatively rarely used word among the ancient Greeks. It didn't show up very much. But the New Testament uses the word agape a lot, 113 times as a noun in the New Testament, and 143 times as a verb. The early Christians latched on to this rarely used word to describe God's unique kind of love. The love that we see demonstrated through the life and teachings of Jesus. Agape love is God's kind of love, the kind of love that's given without regard for the worthiness of the object of that love. Agape love is gift love, generous love, love offered without any expectation of a payoff or return. Agape is a peculiar love. And in verses 9 through 13, we find five characteristics of this peculiar love, real love, agape love. So let's consider each of these five characteristics. First, real love holds on to what's good. It holds on to what's good. Hate what is evil, cling to what is good, says Paul in verse 9. Eugene Peterson's paraphrase, The Message, puts it this way. Run for dear life from evil, hold on for dear life to good. Not everything that is called love in our world is real love. Sometimes violence is called love, but it's not. Sometimes exploiting other people gets called love. Sometimes control and abuse are called love. But these things are not love at all, at least not real love, and certainly not the peculiar kind of love that is agape love. See, our capacity to love is disordered. It's disordered because of the impact of sin in our world and in our own lives. Even our relationship with our families, our spouses, our partners, our friends are disordered. Sometimes just a little bit and sometimes a lot. There's a mixture of good and bad, healthy and unhealthy in all of our relationships. And part of our spiritual maturity, part of becoming fully devoted followers of Jesus, is running from what's evil in how we love and holding on to what's good in how we love. I had an older student in a theology course that I taught several years ago at a Christian university, and this student told me during the course that she had come to faith in Jesus about a decade earlier, and when she came to faith in Jesus, she was living with her lover. And after her conversion, God began to convict her that her relationship with her partner was not pleasing to God because it was outside of the boundaries that God had established for sex. And so as that conviction began to grow, she had a DTR, you know what that is, a define the relationship conversation. And after that conversation, the two of them agreed to redefine their relationship as a friendship. They moved to separate bedrooms, and they lived as good friends instead of lovers. Now, granted, many or even most people might not be able to do that, but they were able to make it work. And when I met this student, they had been living as friends and roommates for a decade. That student fled from what was damaging and unbiblical in a relationship, but she clung to what was good and held on to what was good. Real love is peculiar because it flees from what's bad, but it holds on to what's good. Real love also cultivates healthy community. I talked about verse 10 a couple of weeks ago, but let's dig in a little bit more. Be devoted to each other in love. The Greek word translated in love in verse 10 is not agape like it is in verse 9. Instead, here in verse 10, the word that's used describes family love, the kind of affection shared between siblings in a family. Verse 10 could be translated, with family affection, love one another like brothers and sisters. Now, if you have siblings or if you've raised kids, you probably know that brothers and sisters do not always love each other with family affection. My younger two sons used to constantly fight and insult each other when they were young, through elementary school and through middle school. One of my sons held on to a grudge against his older brother for a decade until he finally let it go. Now, fortunately, those wounds have healed. Just last night, I had dinner with my two younger sons, and they get along great, and my sons all get along now. But who knows what the future holds, right? Family love can be messy. And maybe that's part of the point here. You know, Jesus's preferred word for Christians was the word disciple. He uses that word more than any other. The Apostle Paul's preferred word for Christians is brothers and sisters. Paul uses the word adelphos, translated brother or sister, more than 300 times in his writings. Now, when a family is healthy, a family is where you learn to love and to be loved. But of course, families are imperfect at this. We probably all have stories of times when we didn't feel loved in our families, or where we learned ways to love that we now know are unhealthy from our families. Some of you have shared those stories with me. And in extreme cases, families can be places of trauma and abuse. And I've heard some of your stories about that as well. And I see you this morning. And I know that this family image can be hard and challenging for you. And yet Paul here pictures the church community as like a family. Anthropologists call this a fictive kinship group, a group of people who are not related to each other by blood or by marriage who become family to one another. And like a physical family, the church community can be messy in how we love each other. No one knows what pushes our buttons more than our family. No one knows how to hurt us more than our family. And this is probably why Paul here is urging us to love each other like a healthy family, to have devotion for one another, like brothers and sisters in a family are supposed to have. Today, we welcome new members into Glenkirk. And as I said, over the last 2 years, that's about 70 new members we've welcomed into Glenkirk. But they should know that we are an imperfect family, that we are still learning how to love each other well. That's why the focus of our year this year is on loving more and loving better. Real love is a peculiar love because it embodies healthy community. Third, real love demonstrates honor. The second half of verse 10 says, honor one another above yourselves. Or one translation, the one Amy mentioned, is outdo one another in showing honor. The Greek word for honor here refers to something's worth or its merit. And when it was applied to people back then in the ancient world, honor referred to proper respect for a person because of their title, their place in society, or their wealth. And back then, which was an honor-shame society, people were conditioned from early childhood to seek honor and to avoid shame at all costs. Honor was derived from embodying the values of the community that you lived in. And since Christians were a tiny minority in their society, following Jesus was viewed as a shameful or dishonorable way to live your life because it deviated from so many of the values that characterized Greco-Roman society. Now, the early Christians and how they lived would still show appropriate honor to those outside of the church. They would honor their government by paying taxes and obeying laws, as we'll see in a couple of weeks. They would respect their bosses in the workplace. But inside the church, the early Christians turned this concept of honor upside down. The social hierarchy that existed outside the church was not carried into the church. In the church, the wealthy and the poor ate together at the same table, serving each other in equality and love. Jew and Gentile, African and Asian, European and Egyptian, all prayed and worshiped together. Men and women led together in mutual submission and shared leadership. Those despised in society were honored in the church by the early Christians. One of our members told me last week that he's reading Brother Lawrence's classic book, Practicing the Presence of God. Maybe you've seen that book or read that book. Brother Lawrence was a monk at a monastery in Paris in the 17th century. And Lawrence's birth name was actually Nicholas Herman, and Nicholas was born into extreme poverty at the very bottom of the economic and social ladder back then. His parents were peasants. He received very little, if any, formal education. At 16 years old, Nicholas was drafted and fought as a soldier in the 30 Years' War, where he was injured and captured and kept as a prisoner of war and eventually released. And like many people who were living in poverty back then, Nicholas found refuge in a monastery. And it was there that Nicholas joined the monastery and took the name Lawrence. He became the dishwasher at the monastery. And then later, when his health was failing and he couldn't wash dishes anymore, he repaired the sandals of the other monks. And yet Lawrence began experimenting with what it might mean to practice a continual awareness of God's presence throughout the day while he was doing menial tasks like washing dishes or repairing sandals. And he started keeping a journal of his experiences of practicing God's presence throughout the day. And soon Lawrence developed a reputation of spiritual depth. And people started coming to the monastery to meet with Lawrence and to learn about how to practice God's presence themselves. So they'd show up at the monastery and say, "We're here to meet with the dishwasher." Not the abbot who's in charge, not the ordained pastors who were the spiritual leaders of the monastery, but lowly Brother Lawrence, dishwasher and sandal repairman. Lawrence's meditations about practicing God's presence would far outlive him, would impact people like John Wesley and A.W. Tozer, and people still read his works today. The uneducated orphan, the injured war veteran, the dishwasher and sandal repairman, honored for his spiritual influence. Real love demonstrates peculiar honor because it comes from a peculiar love. Fourth, real love comes from our relationship with God. It comes from our relationship with God. At first, verses 11 and 12 seem out of place. Never be lacking in zeal, keep your spiritual fervor, serving the Lord, be joyful in hope, patient in affliction, faithful in prayer. What does that have to do with how we love each other? These commands are all about our relationship with God. And that's the point. Real love comes from our relationship with God. The commands of verses 11 and 12 are all about cultivating that relationship. Never be lacking in zeal. If you want to grow in love, give your best to your relationship with God, your best efforts, your best time, your best priorities. Don't throw your leftovers into your relationship with God, but give God your best. Never be lacking in zeal. Keep your spiritual fervor. It could be translated boil spiritually or boil in the spirit. Keep the fire burning. Keep kindling the flame of your passion for Jesus. Don't let it die down into a glowing ember. But if we want to love people well, we need to learn to keep the flame of our relationship with Jesus burning brightly. Be joyful in hope. Sometimes life is discouraging. And when life is discouraging, it's hard to love people. When life is discouraging, keep looking to the future expectantly in hope, trusting in God's promises, and that will bring you joy, even if you're not experiencing the fullness of God's promises yet. And be patient in affliction. The word patient means to continue to bear up under difficult pressure and circumstances. And life is filled with afflictions, health issues, work issues, relationship issues, family issues. It's hard to love when life feels like it's crushing us. And finally, be faithful in prayer. Persist in prayer, even when it's difficult and challenging. Continue seeking the face of God, opening yourself to God's voice and God's provision and God's wisdom and God's direction. Can you see that these commands are all about our relationship with God? Giving our best to God. And when we love God in these ways, we keep God front and center in our lives. You see, we don't love others well simply by trying harder to be more loving. Sometimes I think we picture ourselves as like wet towels and the water is the love and love is just wringing the towel a little bit more to get a few more drops out of the towel, a few more drops of love. That is an exhausting way to live because there is never enough love. Instead, picture tapping into an unlimited supply of love through our relationship with God. Now, my last visit with Pastor Walter Ray, our pastor emeritus before he passed away, he was in a lot of pain. He told me he was on a triple cocktail, and he was still in a lot of pain. And as we talked, he wanted to know how I was doing because he knew that I was dealing with some health issues of my own. Now, my health issues are trivial in comparison to what Walter was going through. And Cindy and I said to him, Walter, we're here for you to pray and encourage you. But in that moment, he kept turning the conversation to, how are you doing? How can I pray for you? And I have no doubt that his ability to show love in that situation, when he was in such pain himself, came from keeping his relationship with God as the top priority in his life. Real love comes from our relationship with God. Finally, real love generously shares with those in need. Generously shares with those in need. Share with God's people who are in need, verse 13 says. Love isn't just about words and feelings. It's about actions. It's about seeing a need and meeting it. It's about finding a hurt and healing it. Consider what 1 John 3 says about love. If anyone has material possessions and sees a brother or sister in need but has no compassion on them, how can the love of God be in that person? Dear children, says John, let us not love with words or speech, but with actions and truth. Sharing with God's people means showing love among those who are already among us. But then he says, show hospitality. Hospitality is about loving those who are not yet among us. The Greek word translated hospitality here, it's a compound word of the word love and the word stranger. Hospitality is about showing love to people who are strangers to us, people who aren't our family or our friends. See, in the Bible, hospitality is not about having perfect place settings or a clean house when you invite your friends over for dinner. Hospitality is about how we greet and how we treat people that we don't know. We took a vow this morning for our new covenant partners to welcome them among us, to make them feel at home in our church family as at home as we feel. I loved watching how our men at the men's retreat a couple of weekends did this. Because among the 20 guys who came to the men's retreat, three of them were new to Glenkirk and didn't really know anybody. And I loved watching the guys that were regulars go out of their way to welcome these guys and include them in conversations and invite them to sit at the table and have a meal with them. It was a beautiful thing to watch. Because that's what real love does. We are called to a peculiar kind of love as followers of Jesus. A love that holds on to what's good. A love that cultivates healthy community as a healthy family. That demonstrates honor. That flows from a relationship with God. And that generously shares with those in need. both inside and outside the church family. Not everything that's called love these days is love. Sometimes people call holding on to what's bad for them love. Sometimes we call abuse of community love. Sometimes we dishonor people and call it love. Or we withhold and call it love. Not everything called love is love. Last week, Cindy and I were trying to figure out what to watch on TV. Really, it was a negotiation. And she really wanted to watch a Hallmark movie. And I'll be honest, I am not a big fan of Hallmark movies. I apologize if that offends you. And it's not just the acting. It's that they follow the same formula. Well, I didn't win in this negotiation. And so we settled on the Hallmark movie. And I fell asleep about 15 minutes into it. And I woke up right as the credits were rolling. And I said, so let me guess. Did she save the family business, save the town, get rid of the guy who wasn't right for her, and get the guy who was right for her? And Cindy laughed and said, yeah, that's pretty much how it happened. The thing about real love is it doesn't follow a formula. There are no formulas. It'd be so much easier if there was. But real love, whether it's romantic love or family love or friendship, or a church family, is peculiar. Doesn't follow a formula. Follows the teaching of the scriptures and the leading of the Holy Spirit. And when we live that way, the church of Jesus is beautiful and inviting to our world. Let's pray. Father, thank you for these words, these commands, these teachings. And Lord, we read them and we realize that we fall short in so many of them. And Father, our temptation is to just buckle down and try harder. But Lord, in those moments, we need to look to you. You are the one who pours out your love through your Holy Spirit within us. You are the one who demonstrates love through your Son, that we might share it with others. May we be people who continually go back to the well, continually go back to you, the inexhaustible source of love. For we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.